The Swiss. Chapter 14. How the Truth Triumphs. But far higher interests than these occupied the minds of the friends of truth. The Diet, as we have seen, pressed by the enemies of the Reformation, had enjoined the evangelical preachers to preach no doctrines likely to disturb the people. Zwingli felt that the moment for action had arrived, and with his characteristic energy convened a meeting at Einsiedeln of the ministers of the Lord who were friendly to the gospel. The Christian strength consists either in the power of arms, nor in the flames of the burning pile, nor in factious intrigues, nor in the support of the mighty ones of the earth. It is a simple, but bold and unanimous confession of those great truths to which the world must one day be subjected. God especially calls those who serve Him to uphold these doctrines firmly before the people, without permitting themselves to be alarmed by the cries of their adversaries. These truths have in themselves an assurance of their triumph, and idols fall before them, as in former times before the Ark of God. The hour was come in which God willed the great truth of salvation to be thus confessed in Switzerland. It was requisite that the gospel standard should be planted on some high place. Providence was about to draw from their secluded retreats many humble but intrepid men, and cause them to give a noble testimony in the presence of the nation. Towards the end of June and the beginning of July 1522, pious ministers were seen from every side journeying towards the celebrated chapel of Einsiedeln on a new pilgrimage. From Art in the canton of Schwytz came its priest Balthasar Traxel, from Weiningen, near Baden, the priest Steheli, from Zug, Werner Steiner, from Lucerne, the canon Kilchmeier, from Uster, the incumbent Pfister, from Hung, near Zurich, the priest Stumpf, and from Zurich itself, the canon Fabricius, the chaplain Schmidt, Grossmann, the preacher of the hospital, and Zwingli. Leo Juda, the priest of Einsiedeln, joyfully received all these ministers of Jesus Christ into the old abbey. Subsequently to Zwingli's residence, this place had become the stronghold of truth and a dwelling place for the righteous. Thus, 215 years before, 33 brave patriots had met in the solitary plain of the Grutli, resolved to break the yoke of Austria. At Einsiedeln they met to burst and sunder the yoke of human authority in divine things. Zwingli proposed that his friends should address an urgent petition to the cantons and the bishop, with a view of obtaining the free preaching of the gospel, and at the same time the abolition of compulsory celibacy, the source of such criminal disorders. All concurred in his opinion. Ulrich had himself prepared the address. The petition to the bishop was read first. This was on the 2nd of July, and it was signed by all the evangelists named above. A cordial affection knit together the preachers of the gospel truth in Switzerland. There were many others who sympathized with the men who had met at Einsiedeln. Such were Haller, Myconius, Hedio, Capito, Ecolampadius, Sebastian Meyer, Hofmeister, and Vanner. This harmony is one of the most beautiful features of the Swiss Reformation. These excellent persons ever acted as one man, and remained friends until death. The men of Einsiedeln felt that it was only by the power of faith that the members of the Confederation, divided by the foreign capitulations, could become a single body. But their eyes were directed to heaven. The heavenly teaching, said they to their ecclesiastical superior in the address of the 2nd of July. That truth which God the Creator has manifested by His Son to the human race immersed in sin, has been long veiled from our eyes by the ignorance, not to say the wickedness, of a few men. But this same Almighty God has resolved to re-establish it in its primitive estate. Unite, then, with those who desire the whole body of Christians should return to their head, which is Christ. On our part, we are determined to proclaim His gospel with indefatigable perseverance, and at the same time with such discretion that no one shall complain of it. Favor this astonishing it may be, but not rash undertaking. Be like Moses, in the way, at the head of the people when they went out of Egypt, and with your own hands overthrow every obstacle that opposes the triumphant progress of the truth. After this spirited appeal, the evangelists assembled at Einsiedeln came to the question of celibacy. Zwingli had nothing to ask in this respect. He had such a wife as, according to St. Paul's description, the wife of a minister of Christ should be grave, sober, faithful in all things. But he thought of his brethren, whose consciences were not as yet, like his own, emancipated from human ordinances. He longed, moreover, for that time when all the servants of God might live openly and fearlessly in the bosom of their families, having their children in subjection with all gravity. You cannot be ignorant, said the men of Einsiedeln. How deplorably the laws of chastity have hitherto been violated by the priests. When in the consecration of the ministers of the Lord they ask of him who speaks for all the rest, are those whom you present to us righteous men? He answers, they are righteous. Are they learned? They are learned. But when he is asked, are they chaste? He replies, as far as human weakness permits. The New Testament everywhere condemns licentious intercourse. Everywhere it sanctions marriage. Here follows a great number of quotations. It is for this reason, continued they, we entreat you, by the love of Christ, by the liberty he has purchased for us, by the wretchedness of so many feeble and wavering souls, by the wounds of so many ulcerated consciences, by all divine and human motives, to permit what has been rashly enacted to be wisely repealed, for fear the majestic edifice of the church should fall with a frightful crash and spread destruction far and wide. Behold with what storms the world is threatened. If wisdom does not interfere, the ruin of the priestly order is certain. The petition to the Confederation was longer still. Excellent sirs, thus spoke the allies of Einsiedeln to the Confederates at the end of their appeal. We are all Swiss, and you are our fathers. There are some among us who have been faithful in the field of battle, in the chambers of pestilence, and in the midst of other calamities. It is in the name of sincere chastity that we address you. Who is unaware that we should better satisfy the lust of the flesh by not submitting to the regulations of lawful wedlock? But we must put an end to the scandals that afflict the Church of Christ. If the tyranny of the Roman Pontiff is resolved to oppress us, fear nothing, brave heroes. The authority of the Word of God, the rights of Christian liberty, and the sovereign power of grace will surround and protect us. We have all the same country, the same faith. We are Swiss, and the virtue of our illustrious ancestors has always displayed its power by an invincible defense of those who are unjustly oppressed. Thus in Einsiedeln itself, in that ancient stronghold of superstition, and which in our days is one of the most famous sanctuaries of Roman observances, did Zwingli and his friends boldly uplift the banner of truth and liberty. They appealed to the heads of the state and of the church. They placarded their theses like Luther, but at the gates of the Episcopal Palace and of the National Council. The band of friends at Einsiedeln separated calm, rejoicing, and full of hope in that God in whose hands they had placed their cause, and retiring, some by the battlefield of Morgarten, others over the chain of the Albis, and the rest by different valleys and mountains, returned each man to his post. It was something really sublime for those times, says Henry Bullinger, that these men should have thus dared stand forth, and rallying round the gospel, expose themselves to every danger. But God preserved them all, so that no harm befell them, for God always preserves his own. It was indeed sublime. It was a bold step in the progress of the Reformation, one of the brightest days of the religious regeneration of Switzerland. A holy confederation was formed at Einsiedeln. Humble but intrepid men had grasped the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith. The gauntlet was thrown down. The challenge was given not only by one man, but by men of different cantons, prepared to sacrifice their lives. They must await the struggle. Everything seemed to forebode that the contest would be severe. Already 5 days after, on the 7th of July, the magistrates of Zurich, desirous of offering some satisfaction to the Roman party, had summoned before them Conrad Grebel and Klaus Hottinger, two of those violent men who appeared desirous of overstepping the bounds of a prudent reformation. We forbid you, said the burgomaster Roust, to speak against the monks and on the controverted questions. At these words a loud noise was heard in the chamber, says an old chronicle. God so manifested himself throughout all this work, that the people saw signs of his intervention in everything. Each man looked around him in astonishment, without being able to discover the cause of this mysterious circumstance. But it was in the convents especially that the indignation was greatest. Every meeting that was held in them, either for discussion or amusement, saw some new attack burst forth. One day there was a great banquet at the convent of Fraubrunn, and as the wine had got into the heads of the guests, they began to launch the most envenomed darts against the gospel. What most incensed the priests and monks was the evangelical doctrine that, in the Christian church there ought not be any sacerdotal caste raised above the believers. One single friend of the Reformation was present, Macrinus, a layman, and master of the school at Soler. At first he avoided the discussion, passing from one table to the other. But at length, unable to endure the violent language of the guests, He rose boldly and said aloud, "Yes, all true Christians are priests and sacrificers. As St. Peter says, ye are priests and kings." At these words one of the loudest spollers, the Dean of Bergdorf, a tall strong man with a voice of thunder, burst out laughing. "So then, you Greeklings and pedagogues are the royal priesthood? A pretty priesthood, forsooth, beggarly kings, priests without prebends or livings." And at the very instant priests and monks with one accord fell on the imprudent layman. It was Lucerne, however, that the bold step of the men of Einsiedeln was destined to produce the greatest commotion. The Diet had met in this city, and complaints arrived from every quarter against these daring preachers, who would prevent Helvetia from quietly selling the blood of her children to the stranger. On the 22nd of July 1522, as Oswald Myconius was at dinner in his own house with the canon Kilchmeier and others favorably disposed to the gospel, a youth sent by Zwingli stood at the door. He brought the two famous petitions of Einsiedeln, and a letter from Zwingli, calling upon Oswald to circulate them in Lucerne. "It is my advice," added the reformer, "that this should be done quietly, gradually, rather than all at once, for we must learn to give up everything, even one's wife, for Christ's sake." The critical moment was approaching in Lucerne. The shell had fallen in the midst of the city, and was about to explode. Oswald's guests read the petitions. "May God prosper this beginning," exclaimed Oswald, looking up to heaven, and adding immediately, "From this very hour this prayer should be the constant occupation of our hearts." The petitions were circulated immediately, perhaps with more ardor than Zwingli had required. But the moment was extraordinary. 11 men, the flower of the clergy, had placed themselves in the breach. It was desirable to enlighten men's minds, to decide the wavering, and to win over the most influential members of the Diet. Oswald, in the midst of his exertions, did not forget his friends. The youthful messenger had told him of the attacks Zwingli had to put up with on the part of the monks of Zurich. "The truth of the Holy Ghost is invincible," wrote Myconius to him on the same day. "Shielded with the buckler of Scripture, you have conquered not only in one contest, nor in two, but in three, and the fourth is now beginning. Grasp those powerful arms which are harder than adamant. Christ, to protect his followers, requires nothing but his word. Your struggles impart unflinching courage to all who have devoted themselves to Jesus Christ." The two petitions did not produce the desired effect in Lucerne. Some pious men approved of them, but their numbers were few. Many, fearing to compromise themselves, would neither praise nor blame them. "These folks," said others, "will never succeed in this business." All the priests murmured and whispered against them, and the people became violent against the gospel. The passion for a military life had been revived in Lucerne after the bloody defeat of the Bicocca, and war alone filled every mind. Oswald, who watched attentively these different impressions, felt his courage sinking. The gospel future that he had pictured in Lucerne and Switzerland seemed to vanish. "Our countrymen are blind as regards heavenly things," said he with a deep sigh. "We can hope nothing from the Swiss, which concerns the glory of Christ." In the council and the Diet the irritation was greatest. The Pope, France, England, the Empire all were in commotion around Switzerland after the defeat of the Bicocca and the evacuation of Lombardy by the French, under the orders of Lautrec. Were not the political affairs complicated enough that these 11 men should come with their petitions and superadd mere religious questions? The deputies of Zurich alone inclined in favor of the gospel. The canon Zylotecht, fearing for the safety of himself and his wife, for he had married a daughter of one of the first families in the country, had shed tears of regret, as he refused to go to Einsiedeln and sign the addresses. The canon Kilchmeier was bolder, and he had everything to fear. On the 13th of August he wrote to Zwingli, "Sentence threatens me, but I await it with courage." As his pen was tracing these words, the usher of the council entered his room, and summoned him to appear on the morrow. "If they throw me into prison," said he, continuing his letter, "I shall claim your help, but it will be easier to transport a rock from our Alps than to remove me a finger's breadth from the word of Jesus Christ." The respect due to his family, and the determination of the council to make the storm burst on Oswald, saved the canon. Berthold Haller had not signed the petitions, perhaps because he was not a Swiss, but with unyielding courage he explained the gospel of St. Matthew, after Zwingli's example. A great crowd filled the cathedral of Bern. The word of God operated more powerfully on the people than Manuel's dramas. Hala was summoned to the town hall. The people escorted this meek man thither, and remained assembled in the square in front. The council were divided in their sentiments. "It is a matter that concerns the bishop," said the most influential members. "We must give him up to Monsignor of Lausanne." Haller's friends trembled at these words, and besought him to withdraw as soon as possible. The people surrounded him, and accompanied him home, and a great body of armed citizens remained before his house, determined to form a rampart for their humble pastor with their bodies. The bishop and council shrunk back at this spirited demonstration, and Haller was saved. He did not, however, combat alone in Bern. Sebastian Meyer refuted the pastoral letter of the Bishop of Constance, and especially the hackney charge, that the disciples of the gospel teach a new doctrine, and that the old is the true one. "To have been 1,000 years wrong," said he, "will not make us right for one single hour, or else the pagans should have kept to their creed. If the most ancient doctrines ought to be preferred, 1,500 years are more than 500, and the gospel is older than the decrees of the Pope." About this time, the magistrates of Friburg intercepted some letters addressed to Haller and Meyer by a canon of that town, named John Hollard, a native of Orb. They imprisoned him, deprived him of his office, and finally banished him. John Vanius, a chorister of the cathedral, soon declared in favor of the evangelical doctrine, for in this war no soldier fell whose place was not immediately filled by another. "How can the muddy water of the Tiber," said Vanius, "subsist beside the pure stream that Luther has drawn from the springs of St. Paul?" But the mouth of the chorister also was shut. "In all Switzerland you will hardly find men more unfavorably disposed towards sound doctrine than the Fribergers," wrote Myconius to Zwingli. An exception must, however, be made as regards Lucerne, and this Myconius knew well. He had not signed the famous petitions, but if he did not, his friends did, and a victim was wanted. The ancient literature of Greece and Rome was beginning, through his exertions, to shed its light upon Lucerne. Students resorted thither from various quarters to hear the learned professor, and the friends of peace listened with delight to milder sounds than the clash of halberds, swords, and breastplates, that as yet had re-echoed alone in this warlike city. Oswald had sacrificed everything for his country. He had quitted Zurich and Zwingli. He had lost his health. His wife was ailing. His child was young. Should Lucerne once cast him forth, he could nowhere look for an asylum. But this they heeded not. Factions are pitiless, and what should excite their compassion does but inflame their anger. Herdenstein, burgomaster of Lucerne, an old and valiant warrior, who had become celebrated in the Swabian and Burgundian wars, proposed the schoolmaster's dismissal, and wished to drive him from the canton with his Greek, his Latin, and his gospel. He succeeded. As he left the meeting of the council in which Myconius had been deprived of his post, Herdenstein met Berger, the Zurich deputy. "We send you back your schoolmaster," said he ironically. "Prepare a comfortable lodging for him. We will not let him sleep in the open air," immediately replied the courageous deputy. But Berger promised more than he could perform. The burgomaster's tidings were but too true, and they were soon made known to the unhappy Myconius. "He is stripped of his appointment, banished, and the only crime with which he is reproached is being Luther's disciple. He turns his eyes around him, and nowhere finds a shelter. He beholds his wife, his son, and himself, weak and sickly creatures, driven from their country, and around him Switzerland agitated by a violent tempest, breaking and shattering all that resists it. Here," said he then to Zwingli, "here is your poor Myconius banished by the Council of Lucerne. Whither shall I go? I know not. Assailed yourself by such furious storms, how can you shelter me? In my tribulation I cry to that God who is my chief hope. Ever rich, ever kind, he does not permit any who call upon him to turn away unheard. May he provide for my wants," thus wrote Oswald. He had not long to wait for the word of consolation. There was one man in Switzerland inured to the battles of faith. Zwingli drew nigh to his friend and raised him up. "So rude are the blows by which men strive to overthrow the house of God," said Zwingli, "and so frequent are their attacks, that it is not only the wind and rain that burst upon it, as our Lord predicts, Matthew 7 verse 27, but also the hail and the thunder. If I did not see that the Lord kept watch over the ship, I should long since have abandoned the helm. But I see him, through the storm, strengthening the tackling, handing the yards, spreading the sails, nay more, commanding the very winds. Should I not be a coward and unworthy the name of a man if I abandoned my post and sought a disgraceful death in flight? I confide entirely in his sovereign goodness. Let him govern, let him carry us forward, let him hasten or delay, let him plunge us even to the bottom of the deep, we will fear nothing. We are vessels that belong to him. He can make use of us as he pleases, for honor or dishonor. After these words, so full of the sincerest faith, Zwingle continues, As for yourself, this is my advice. Appear before the council, and deliver an address worthy of you and of Christ. That is to say, calculated to melt and not irritate their feelings. Deny that you are Luther's disciple. Confess that you are Christ's. Let your pupils surround you and speak too. And if this does not succeed, then come to your friend, come to Zwingle, and look upon our city as your home. Encouraged by this language, Oswald followed the noble advice of the reformer, but all his efforts were unavailing. This witness to the truth was compelled to leave his country, and the people of Lucerne decried him so much that in every quarter the magistrates prevented his finding an asylum. Nothing remains for me but to beg my bread from door to door, exclaimed this confessor of Christ, whose heart was crushed at the sight of so much hostility. But ere long the friend of Zwingle and his most powerful auxiliary, the first man in Switzerland who had combined learning with a love to the gospel, the reformer of Lucerne, and subsequently one of the heads of the Helvetian Church, was with his sick wife and infant child compelled to leave that ungrateful city, where, of all his family, one only of his sisters had received the gospel. He crossed its ancient bridge. He bade farewell to those mountains which appear to rise from the bosom of the Wallstatter Lake into the clouds. The canons Zylochtecht and Kilchmeier, the only friends whom the Reformation yet counted among his fellow countrymen, followed him not long after. And at the moment when this poor man, accompanied by two feeble creatures, whose existence depended upon him, with eyes turned towards the lake, and shedding tears over his blinded country, bade adieu to those sublime scenes of nature, the majesty of which had surrounded his cradle, the gospel itself departed from Lucerne, and Rome reigns there even to this day. Shortly after, the diet then sitting at Baden, excited by the severity shown to Myconius, incensed by the petitions from Einsiedlen, which were now printed and everywhere producing a great sensation, and solicited by the Bishop of Constance, who called upon them to crush the reformer, had recourse to persecution, ordered the authorities of the common bailiwicks to denounce all the priests and laymen who should dare speak against the faith, caused the preacher who happened to be nearest to be immediately arrested, namely Urban Weiss, pastor of Fisselsbach, who had been previously liberated on bail, and had him taken to Constance, where he was delivered up to the bishop, who detained him a long while in prison. It was thus, says Bullinger's Chronicle, that the persecutions of the Confederates against the gospel began, and this took place at the instigation of the clergy, who in every age have dragged Jesus Christ before the judgment seat of Herod and of Pilate. Nor did Zwingle himself escape trial. About this time he was wounded in his tenderest point. The rumor of his doctrines and of his struggles had passed the Sentis, penetrated the Tockenburg, and reached the heights of Wildhaus. The family of herdsmen from which the reformer had sprung was deeply moved. Of Zwingle's five brothers, some had continued their peaceful mountain labors. Others, to their brothers' great regret, had taken up arms, quitted their herds, and served a foreign prince. Both were alike astonished at the reports that reached their chalets. Already they pictured to themselves their brother dragged to Constance before the bishop, and a pile erected for his destruction on the same spot where John Huss had perished in the flames. These proud herdsmen could not endure the idea of being called the brothers of a heretic. They wrote to Zwingle, describing their pain and their fears. Zwingle replied to them as follows, So long as God shall permit me, I will execute the task which he has confided to me, without fearing the world and its haughty tyrants. I know everything that can befall me. There is no danger, no misfortune that I have not carefully weighed long ago. My own strength is nothingness itself, and I know the power of my enemies. But I know also that I can do everything in Christ, who strengthens me. Though I should be silent, another would be constrained to do what God is now doing through me, and I should be punished by the Almighty. Banish all anxiety, my dear brothers. If I have any fear, it is lest I have been milder and gentler than suits our times. What reproach, say you, will be cast upon our family, if you are burnt, or put to death in any other way? Oh, my beloved brothers, the gospel derives from the blood of Christ this remarkable property, that the most violent persecutions, far from checking its progress, serve but to accelerate it. Those alone are the true soldiers of Christ, who do not fear to bear in their body the wounds of their master. All my labors have no other aim than to proclaim to men the treasures of happiness that Christ hath purchased for us, that all might take refuge in the Father, through the death of his Son. If this doctrine scandalizes you, your anger cannot stop me. You are my brothers, yes, my own brothers, sons of the same Father, fruit of the same womb. But if you were not my brothers in Christ and in the work of faith, then my grief would be so violent that nothing could equal it. Farewell. I shall never cease to be your affectionate brother, if only you will not cease yourselves to be the brethren of Jesus Christ. The Confederates appeared to rise, like one man, against the gospel. The addresses of Einsiedeln had given the signal. Zwingle, agitated at the fate of Myconius, saw, in his misfortunes, the beginning of calamities. Enemies in Zurich, enemies without, a man's own relatives becoming his opponents, a furious opposition on the part of the monks and priests, violent measures in the Diet and councils, coarse and perhaps bloody attacks from the partisans of foreign service, the highest valleys of Switzerland, that cradle of the Confederation, pouring forth its invincible phalanxes to save Rome and annihilate at the cost of their lives the rising faith of the sons of the Reformation. Such was the picture the penetrating eye of the reformer discovered in the distance, and he shuddered at the prospect. What a future! Was the work, hardly begun, about to be destroyed? Zwingle, thoughtful and agitated, laid all his anguish before the throne of God. O Jesus, said he, thou sayest how the wicked and the blasphemers stun thy people's ears with their clamors. Thou knowest how from my childhood I have hated all dispute, and yet, in despite of myself, thou hast not ceased to impel me to the conflict. Therefore do I call upon thee with confidence to complete what thou hast begun. If I have built up anything wrongly, do thou throw it down with thy mighty hand. If I have laid any other foundation than thee, let thy powerful arm destroy it. O vine abounding in sweetness, whose husbandman is the Father, and whose branches we are, do not abandon thy shoots, for thou hast promised to be with us until the end of the world. It was on the 22nd of August 1522 that Ulrich Zwingle, the reformer of Switzerland, seeing the storms descending from the mountains on the frail bark of the faith, thus poured forth before God the troubles and desires of his soul. Preface 2, Volume 3, A Spirit of Examination and Inquiry is in our days continually urging the literary men of France, Switzerland, Germany, and England to search after the original documents which form the basis of modern history. I desire to add my mite to the accomplishment of the important task which our age appears to have undertaken. Hitherto I have not been content simply with reading the works of contemporary historians. I have examined eyewitnesses, letters, and original narratives, and have made use of some manuscripts, particularly that of Bullinger, which has been printed since the appearance of the second volume of this work in France. But the necessity of having recourse to unpublished documents became more urgent when I approached, as I do in the 12th book, The History of the Reformation in France. On this subject we possess but few printed memoirs, in consequence of the perpetual trials in which the Reformed Church of that country has existed. In the spring of 1838 I examined, as far as was in my power, the manuscripts preserved in the public libraries of Paris, and it will be seen that a manuscript in the Royal Library, hitherto I believe unknown, throws much light on the early stages of the Reformation. And in the autumn of 1839 I consulted the manuscripts in the library belonging to the consistory of the pastors of Neuchâtel, a collection exceedingly rich with regard to this period, as having inherited the manuscripts of Farrell's library. And through the kindness of the Chatelaine of Muron I obtained the use of a manuscript Life of Farrell written by Chuppard, into which most of these documents have been copied. These materials have enabled me to reconstruct an entire facet of the Reformation in France. In addition to these aids, and those supplied by the Library of Geneva, I made an appeal, in the columns of the Archives du Christianisme, to all friends of history and the Reformation who might have any manuscripts at their disposal, and I here gratefully acknowledge the different communications that have been made to me, in particular by M. Ladevies, pastor at Meaux. But although religious wars and persecutions have destroyed many precious documents, a number still exist, no doubt, in various parts of France, which would be of vast importance for the history of the Reformation, and I earnestly call upon all those who may possess or have any knowledge of them, kindly to communicate with me on the subject. It is felt nowadays that these documents are common property, and on this account I hope my appeal will not be made in vain. It may be thought that in writing a general history of the Reformation, I have entered into an unnecessary detail of its first dawnings in France. But these particulars are almost unknown, the events that formed the subject of my 12th book, occupying only 4 pages in the Histoire Ecclesiastique d'Église Réformée au Royaume de France, by Theodore Beza, and other historians have confined themselves almost entirely to the political progress of the nation. Unquestionably the scenes that I have discovered, and which I am now about to relate, are not so imposing as the Diet of Worms. Nevertheless, independently of the Christian interest that is attached to them, the humble but heaven-descended movement that I have endeavored to describe has probably exerted a greater influence over the destinies of France than the celebrated wars of Francis I and Charles V. In a large machine, not that which makes the greatest show is always the most essential part, but the most hidden springs. Complaints have been made of the delay that has taken place in the publication of this third volume, and some persons would have had me keep back the first until the whole was completed. There are, possibly, certain superior intellects to which conditions may be proscribed, but there are others whose weakness must give them, and to this number the author belongs. To publish a volume at one time, and then a second whenever I was able, and after that a third, is the course that my important duties and my poor ability allow me to take. Other circumstances, moreover, have interposed. Severe afflictions have on 2 occasions interrupted the composition of this third volume, and gathered all my affections and all my thoughts over the graves of beloved children. The reflection that it was my duty to glorify that adorable master who addressed me in such powerful appeals, and who vouchsafed me such divine consolation, could alone have given me the courage required for the completion of my task. I thought these explanations were due to the kindness with which this work has been received both in France and England, and especially in the latter country. The approbation of the Protestant Christians of Great Britain, the representatives of evangelical principles and doctrines in the most distant parts of the world, is most highly valued by me, and I feel a pleasure in telling them that it is a most precious encouragement to my labors. The cause of truth recompenses those who embrace and defend it, and such has been the result with the nations who received the Reformation. In the 18th century, at the very moment when Rome thought to triumph by the Jesuits and the scaffold, the victory slipped from her grasp. Rome fell, like Naples, Portugal, and Spain, into inextricable difficulties, and at the same time 2 Protestant nations arose and began to exercise an influence over Europe that had hitherto belonged to the Roman Catholic powers. England came forth victorious from those attacks of the French and Spaniards which the Pope had so long been stirring up against her, and the Elector of Brandenburg, in spite of the wrath of Clement XI, encircled his head with a kingly crown. Since that time England has extended her dominion in every quarter of the globe, and Prussia has taken a new rank among the continental states, while a third power, Russia, also separated from Rome, has been growing up in her immense deserts. In this manner have evangelical principles exerted their influence over the countries that have embraced them, and righteousness hath exalted the nations. Let the evangelical nations be well assured that to Protestantism they are indebted for their greatness. From the moment they abandon the position that God has given them, and incline again towards Rome, they will lose their glory and their power. Rome is now endeavoring to win them over, employing flattery and threats by turns. She would, like Delilah, lull them to sleep upon her knees, but it would be to cut off their locks, that their adversaries might put out their eyes and bind them with fetters of brass. Here, too, is a great lesson for that France with which the author feels himself so intimately connected by the ties of ancestry. Should France, intimating her different governments, turn again towards the papacy, it will be, in our belief, the signal of great disasters. Whoever attaches himself to the papacy will be compromised in its destruction. France has no prospect of strength or of greatness but by turning towards the gospel. May this great truth be rightly understood by the people and their leaders. It is true that in our days popery is making a great stir. Although laboring under an incurable consumption, she would by a hectic flush and feverish activity persuade others and herself too that she is still in full vigor. This a theologian in Turin has endeavored to do in a work occasioned by this history, and in which we are ready to acknowledge a certain talent in bringing forward testimonies, even the most feeble, with a tone of candor to which we are little accustomed, and in a becoming style, with the exception, however, of the culpable facility with which the author in his 12th chapter revives accusations against the reformers, the falsehood of which has been so authentically demonstrated and so fully acknowledged. As a sequel to his biography of Luther, M. Auden has recently published a life of Calvin, written under the influence of lamentable prejudices, and in which we can hardly recognize the reformers and the Reformation. Nevertheless, we do not find in this author the shameful charges against Calvin to which we have alluded. He has passed them over in praiseworthy silence. No man that has any self-respect can now venture to bring forward these gross and foolish calumnies. Perhaps on some other occasion we shall add a few words to what we have already said in our first book on the origin of popery. They would here be out of place. I shall only remark, in a general way, that it is precisely the human and very rational causes that so clearly explain its origin, to which the papacy has recourse to prove its divine institution. Thus Christian antiquity declares that the universal episcopacy was committed to all the bishops, so that the bishops of Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome, Carthage, Lyons, Alls, Milan, Hippo, Caesarea, etc., were interested and interfered in all that took place in the Christian world. Rome immediately claims for herself that duty which was incumbent on all, and reasoning as if no one but herself were concerned in it, employs it to demonstrate her primacy. Let us take another example. The Christian churches, established in the large cities of the empire, send missionaries to the countries with which they were connected. This was done first of all by Jerusalem, then by Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus, afterwards by Rome, and Rome forthwith concludes from what she had done after the others, and to a less extent than the others, that she was entitled to set herself above the others. These examples will suffice. Let us only remark further that Rome possessed alone in the West the honor that had been shared in the East by Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Antioch, and in a much higher degree by Jerusalem, namely, that of having one apostle or many among its first teachers. Accordingly, the Latin churches must naturally have felt a certain respect towards Rome. But the Eastern Christians, who respected her as the church of the political metropolis of the empire, would never acknowledge her ecclesiastical superiority. The famous General Council of Chalcedon ascribed to Constantinople, formerly the obscure Byzantium, the same privileges, Thaisa Presbia, as to Rome, and declared that she ought to be elevated like her. And hence, when the papacy was definitively formed in Rome, the East would not acknowledge a master of whom it had never heard mention, and standing on the ancient footing of its Catholicity, it abandoned the West to the power of the new sect which had sprung up in its bosom. The East even to this day calls herself emphatically Catholic and Orthodox, and whenever you ask one of the Eastern Christians, whom Rome has gained by her numerous concessions, whether he is a Catholic? No, replies he directly. I am Papistian, a Papist. If this history has been criticized by the Romish party, it seems also to have met with others who have regarded it in a purely literary light. Men for whom I feel much esteem appear to attach greater importance to a literary or political history of the Reformation than to an exposition grounded on its spiritual principles and its interior springs of action. I can well understand this way of viewing my subject, but I cannot participate in it. In my opinion, the very essence of the Reformation is its doctrines and its inward life. Every work in which these two things do not hold the chief place may be showy, but it will not be faithfully and candidly historical. It would be like a philosopher who, in describing a man, should detail with great accuracy and picturesque beauty all that concerns his body, but should give only a subordinate place to that divine inhabitant, the soul. There are not doubt great defects in the feeble work of which I here present another fragment to the Christian public, and I should desire that it were still more copiously imbued with the spirit of the Reformation. The better I have succeeded in pointing out whatever manifests the glory of Christ, the more faithful I shall have been to history. I willingly adopt as my law those words, which an historian of the 16th century, a man of the sword still more than of the pen, after writing a portion of the history of that Protestantism in France which I do not purpose narrating, addresses to those who might think of completing his task. I would give them that law which I acknowledge myself, that, in seeking the glory of this precious instrument, their principal aim should be that of the arm which has prepared, employed, and wielded it, at his good pleasure. For all praise given to princes is unseasonable and misplaced, if it has not for leaf and root that of the living God, to whom alone belong honor and dominion forever and ever.